part three. We're off next week for Christmas, and we'll return to the Psalms. And by the way, plan on preaching a Christmas message this Lord's Day, ostensibly finishing Matthew's Gospel the last Sunday of December, and using the Great Commission, the last few verses of Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew, as a launch for our next series beginning the first Sunday in January. And I'm going to begin a series that I'm calling Grounded, a study through the Apostles' Creed. So it's the first time on a Sunday morning that I've really departed from exposition of books, verse by verse, and going to do something just a little different that I think is real important. We have so many new people right now coming to our church from so many various backgrounds that I think it'd be really wise to just go to those fundamentals and do a study through the Apostles' Creed. And anybody ever been through an ongoing study of the Apostles' Creed? Just curious. So it'll be great. It's going to be great. So tonight is our final of three times looking and considering the idea of God's gifts. And tonight I want you to follow along. We're going to look at a lot of passages. Have your Bibles out. It's a Bible study tonight. And I'm going to read three of them, ask you to follow along, and then we'll pray. The first is found in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 and following. Again, we're talking about God's gifts. And the setting is Israel's feast of the great pouring out of the libation, where the high priest would pour out this water as a symbol and sign of God's blessings poured out upon the nation. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Now you can imagine an individual in this massive national celebration with all the pomp and circumstance, one man crying out in that massive crowd these words, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the one who receives me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he said in reference, here it is, to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were, listen to this, future tense, were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet, what? Glorified. And so here is Christ in union with the promise of the Old Testament, again assuring that there is coming a day in which God will send forth his Spirit, and it is to be given and to be received as a gift. John chapter 7, now Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. As you're turning there, just the setting of Pentecost. This is a celebration a month plus after the Passover. Christ has been crucified. Christ has been buried. He's been raised. He's ascended back into heaven. He's told the disciples to go nowhere until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon 120 believers gathered in fear of the Jews, closed doors. Holy Spirit descends upon them. Verse 36, Peter stands up and preaches after the Holy Spirit has come. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," which is for us maybe familiar, but what an announcement. Christians, these followers of Jesus, are disoriented. They're confused. He's died. He's raised. Some saw him. Some didn't. And now Peter's announcing that he's ascended and God has made Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, the one that was crucified. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins.'" If I could make a grammar note there, you may want to circle the word "for." That word can be used in various ways. Some who believe in baptismal regeneration means that you're baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. But the word can also be translated rightly and is many times in the New Testament, because of. And I obviously believe that's the case. Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. For instance, here's $100 for 5 days' work. Or here's $100 because of your 5 days of work. Everybody got how four can be translated? And you'll notice, and the end of verse 38, and you will receive, here it is, the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so here you hear the gospel. You hear from a reform point, here's the covenant. It's for you and your children. That's why we baptize adults, new believers, as well as their children. Be baptized. It's for you and for your children. Here it is right in front of you. And all who are far away. And then here's the doctrine of election. Ultimately, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received the word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And by the way, if you underline that, in our circles and reform circles, this is what we refer to as the means of grace. These are those things that God has given every Christian and every church in order for the body of Christ to be healthy and to grow and to mature. Teaching, fellowship, the sacraments, prayer, the means of grace. And so we, if somebody were to ask what kind of church are you, I'd say we're Reformed and Presbyterian, but I would also say that we are a means of grace church. We place great emphasis on preaching, the sacraments, the communion of saints, the worship of God, prayer. In other words, these things are sufficient. These things are sufficient. But again, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then I want to take you one more place for a reason, and that's in Acts chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 44. And of course, this is Peter's ministry to the Gentile world. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And Peter responded, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Just as we did. What is Peter referring to? He's referring to the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he refuse them? If the God has given them the Holy Spirit, how can we refuse them baptism? In verse 48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we're thankful for this opportunity to pause and to allow your words to fill our hearts and our minds and our attention to grab us. And in our crazy world, with so much going on, we need to pause as your people and to be reminded of the truth, and particularly as we consider the gifts you've given us, and tonight, in particular, the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom I suspect one day when we get to heaven, we will realize in an incredible way how amazing this gift has been in our lives to us when you sent the Holy Spirit to dwell not with, but in your people and among your people. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to maybe leave here thinking more clearly about this wonderful, wonderful, indescribable gift that you have given us. And probably the truth is, Father, that we are all negligent of acknowledging, respecting, applying, utilizing this gift, worshiping the Spirit as the Father and Son are to be worshiped. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would prod our attention tonight as we think about the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let me say this, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a big deal in Scripture. It's a bigger deal in Scripture than it is in most churches and probably many Christians' lives. Just to And I'll take you to some of the passages. You can look at any of them, mark them down, look them up later. But you know, even the gospel ministry of the New Testament begins with John the Baptist, and it begins with John the Baptist promising the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. Familiar words, Luke 3:15 through 16. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, messianic expectation, and they were all thinking carefully in their hearts about John, whether he himself might perhaps be the Christ, John responded to them all, saying, "As for me, I baptize with water. That's all I do. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the straps of his sandals. And when he comes, what will he do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so here is John saying, let me tell you, let me significantly describe how inferior my ministry is to his. I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. But the one who comes is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that is infinitely more significant and powerful. Mightier than I. Not only the first words of the gospel, John's message, but how about the last words of Jesus on earth? Acts chapter 1, he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things regarding the kingdom of God, gathering them together. Here's his last words. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. So it's not just the Father. Old Testament promised it. You've heard it from me. You've heard it from John the Baptist, for John baptized with water. But he said that you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Old Testament, New Testament gospel begins John's message, Christ's last words. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a big deal. Now, people look at the book of Acts, and I think they lose sort of a grid to understand how the coming of the Holy Spirit is portrayed in the book of Acts. Certainly in charismatic circles, the day of Pentecost to some seems normative. You've never received the Holy Spirit unless you've spoken in tongues and all of those sorts of things. If you've been a Christian for any time, you've heard all of this, I think. And then you're kind of confused. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Do I not? I remember as a new Christian, someone suggests, yes, you have the Holy Spirit, but you don't have all of them. You know, you need the fullness of the Spirit, or you have the Holy Spirit, but you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Or so there's all this disagreement out there, and I think in large measure, it has to do with not understanding the grid in which the coming or the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit is really presented to us in the book of Acts. And so what I want to suggest to you is that the biblical account of believers receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts really takes place in four major movements. And in each of these four major movements, there is an emphasis by God because of the newness of each of these four. And the emphasis by God is verified by signs and wonders, tongues and miracles. And so we would even look, for instance, at the ministry of Christ, the beginning, the inauguration of the gospel with the coming of Christ, and how did God verify Christ to be the true promised one? The Bible tells us clearly, by giving him, God showed us that he was the Christ by endowing him with signs and wonders. Right? And so Jesus just wasn't any other would-be Messiah. How do we know that? How could they know that? Because Jesus did things and said things and accomplished things that nobody had ever. The same is also true with the apostles. He endowed them, very clearly the Bible says, it's in Hebrews and other places, in Acts, he endowed them with the ability to do the supernatural. Why? Specifically, in order to verify the truth of their message. The truth of who Christ is, the truth of the apostolic message, those same signs and wonders also accompany with the truth of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you have these foundational movements, the coming of Christ, the beginning of the apostolic ministry, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, each of those endowed with the supernatural. And in particular, we're thinking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and in the coming of the Holy Spirit, four Acts, four givings of the Holy Spirit recorded in the book of Acts. The first, obviously, is the day of Pentecost, where again, Jews are gathered in the upper room, 120 of them, fear the Jews. Jesus said, don't go anywhere. They didn't go anywhere. They're just trying to survive and waiting for something that was sort of probably kind of vague. The Holy Spirit had never come. They had no historic reference. What does that mean? And of course, when the Holy Spirit came, there was visible physical manifestations, audio manifestations. It was like a mighty rushing wind. There appeared on each of them tongues of fire. They spoke in other languages, and that's what it was. It wasn't the tongues of angels. The word is glossia there. It is from where we get the word glossary. They spoke in tongues, and Jews who had come from all over the Mediterranean world, when they witnessed this, they heard the gospel being preached in their own languages. And so this is not gibberish. This is the ability to preach the gospel in a foreign language that you're unfamiliar with. Does that exist today? I'd like you to take you to Wheaton or one of these places where missionaries spend years trying to learn a language, a dialect, in order to go serve there. If that gift were manifest today, there would be no need to do that. Wycliffe Bible translators trying to translate a single chapter in a New Testament book, years. So all I'm simply saying is that is not normative today. So it happens in the book of Acts, first time, Acts chapter 2, and the primary audience of that group are all what? Jews. Everybody got that? The next time it happens is in Acts chapter 8. And who is this group? This group is the Samaritans. The Samaritans. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And what are Samaritans? Samaritans are ostensibly half Jew and half Gentile. They are those people who were taken away from Samaria. Remember, they left Jerusalem, created their own center of worship, got swept away in Gentiles, and at best, they were half-breeds. And because of that status, you know, an Orthodox, purebred Jew in the South looked at the Samaritans with disdain. You know what? The gospel goes into Samaria. Believers believe, and the same experience that happened with the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 happens with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Everybody see this? The third stage, Acts chapter 10. Anybody want to guess what this group consists of? Gentiles. Gentiles. Holy Spirit falls on them. Same thing, just as the Jews in Acts chapter 2, just as the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Now the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. There's supernatural manifestation. So the Gentiles are receiving the very same thing the Samaritans did as the very same thing that the Jews did. And that's the grid that we're seeing. And then the final phase, anybody want to take a guess? Oh, you're not. You're supposed to be quiet. Is in Acts chapter 19. And it is this oddball group of John the Baptist followers who don't even know at this point whether Jesus was or was not the Christ. And so, again, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they also experience that concentric wave of the coming of the Holy Spirit with the same sort of supernatural manifestations. And so what do we see there? As you look at this, and I explain this, the first thing that you should come to your mind, or one of the first things, if we set back and paused on a little bit, is wait a minute, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a whole lot like Jesus wanted the gospel to go out. Go throughout Judea, Samaria, and to what? To the uttermost parts of the world. So as the gospel did this, the coming Holy Spirit also did this. Everybody got that picture? And by the way, if you look up those chapters, there's with each coming the Holy Spirit, the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and the followers of John, all of them list supernatural manifestations with one exception, and that is Acts 8. And that's the Samaritans. And though it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues and there were miracles, I believe there were, because, as you'll see, the whole point was that as the gospel, there was no distinctions. Jews were not more privileged than the Samaritans, and Samaritans no more privileged than the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are no more privileged than the followers of John. Any questions at this point? So boom, 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 boom. Sure. Yeah. And so, again, if you look at the New Testament, you realize that from really from the ministry of Christ all the way through Acts on into the epistles, Jews are having a hard time embracing the idea that the gospel is for Gentiles, or that Gentiles don't somehow have to become Jewish subscripts or proselytes in order to be saved. And so, you know, Paul's greatest battle, his primary battle, was that you don't have to become Jewish in order to be a Christian if you're a Gentile. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go through rituals and so forth and so on. So, I mean, that's his battle. And so God verified sort of the initiation of the gospel to these different concentric groups with miracles. And that was true with Christ, the apostles, and now the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea of the supernatural verification of God as something is commencing or launching or being inaugurated, again, God stamping it with that which only God could do. But subsequently, how is the gift of the Holy Spirit received? What I'm saying to you is that those four examples in Acts, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, are not meant to be understood as normative. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come, it's inaugurated, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the inauguration of the coming of the Holy Spirit to all people, the gift of the Holy Spirit is cast in the New Testament in a completely different light. And for instance, if you look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Quite a bit different than the Jews at Pentecost and the Samaritans and so forth. Ephesians chapter 1, notice just two verses, beginning at verse 13. And of course, you know, just leading up to verse 13, you remember all the personal pronouns that refer to Christ in this section. Back when I preached Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3 through, what is it, verse 14, Paul writes the single longest Greek sentence ever written in history. Even in outside of biblical Greek, even in, you know, the Stoics and all of those, Epicurus and all of those people, this is, I believe, and I'm guessing this, but it's about a 205, 215 word sentence with no breaks. And so Paul is exploding. And the single feature in this massive sentence is the repeated use of him or he. And what Paul is saying is that we are saved, that this is all the work of God or all the work of Christ. You know, everybody got that? You know, verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he prepared his will. The end of verse 5, his grace. Verse 6, he freely bestowed. Verse 6, in him, verse 7, just goes on and on and on. This is the outpouring of the work of God, the work of Christ. And then the final part of that comes in verse 13, where it says this, in him, you also, now it goes from the group to the individual, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, what happens? You were, individual, you were sealed in him with what? The Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit that was promised by God in the Old Testament, by John at the beginning of his ministry, by Christ throughout his work. When you believed as an individual, not group givings like Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, but the individual receives that same Holy Spirit of promise when the minute they believed. Believed what? The gospel. Believe the gospel that was preached to him. And notice why he is given. One of the reasons, verse 14, who is given as a pledge. Arabon, if I remember right in the Greek, the Arabon of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The best illustration I can say for an Arabon is this. This is, in a sense, an engagement ring or a marriage band is an Arabon. I could lose this and it doesn't make me not married. But it says and reminds me that I am. The Holy Spirit is that which seals secures, reminds me of my inheritance, who I belong to, the redemption of myself and my body one day, all of that. And so from Acts, you get into the New Testament. It's not a group falling of the Holy Spirit. It's not, it's an individual. It's not necessarily manifest out of the blue. I mean, the disciples and the Jewish believers in Acts 2 had been believers for some time, and yet they were without the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit came. When we believe, the normative is when we believe, we receive that promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's normative. Yeah, experientially, I don't know about any of you, I can tell you this, that I know that I received the Holy Spirit when I got saved. Not because I spoke in tongues, because I didn't, not because of miracle or anything else. But you know what? I was completely and utterly aware of the, of a foreign presence in my life that I had never experienced before. And one of the first ways as a very young 20-year-old Christian was conviction of sin. I felt convicted about sin that I had never felt convicted about before. And felt guilt for not witnessing, for not studying, for not all of those things. All the imperatives on our life in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts us of what? Sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. For the first time in my life, I had a fear of God. No amens? Anyway, that's my experience. So although, here's what I want to say, although the Holy Spirit normatively is given to the individual upon hearing the truth, believing the truth, sealing them, and all of that, although it's individually given, this is really important, it's that gift of the Holy Spirit given to us as individuals that ultimately, and I'm going to make press this point, that ultimately unites us. Unites us. And that is a major point of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to follow along and some verses with me, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd encourage you, the next few verses, look at them, just so you get a taste of what is repeatedly being said. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 12, "For just as the body is one, yet it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many," we're all individuals, "are yet one body. So also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves, free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Just think about what I described through Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. They all experienced the same thing. Why was that mandatory? Why was that necessary? What was God's point in all that? The point was that there was no distinctions. As the gospel spread concentrically, every one of those groups had to have the same supernatural experience. Look at another passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 and following. Again, the unifying work of the Spirit, placing us, making us part, giving us individually a place in the corporate church or the body of Christ. And again, my experience early Christian, when I heard people talking about or teaching upon the Holy Spirit, the unifying of believers into one body of Christ was not what I was hearing, and yet it is the major emphasis in the New Testament, so I'm suggesting to you. Ephesians 2 verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," that's Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," that's Jews. "For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have one, our access in one Spirit to the Father." It is the obliteration of distinctions. One, individuals, Jews, Gentiles, free, slave, whatever. Verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers," talking to the Gentiles and aliens, "but are fellow citizens with the saints and are all of the household of God. All of us, Jew and Gentile, having been built on the foundation of the apostles," remember, they also were endued with supernatural, "and the prophets," supernatural, "Christ Jesus himself," supernatural, "being the cornerstones. in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple, in whom you also, Gentile, whoever you are, you and I, them, are being built together, into a dwelling of God. How? In the Spirit. Just think about in the church, through the Spirit, we don't have divisive issues. We're not divided. We're united. Race doesn't divide the church. Culture doesn't divide the church. Ethnics don't divide the church. Male, female doesn't divide the church. Rich, poor, there are no distinctions in the church. We've all, by one Spirit, drinking one Spirit, have been made one body. And you know what? That does not exist anywhere else in the world. But not just one body. Let me take it a step further. This becomes familial. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all, verse 14, for all, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to death again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children. This is plural, not just a child. We are all children of God. And if children, heirs, and heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, and indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Again, not only are we united, no distinctions, but we are united in the body of Christ. We've looked at all that, but we're also united, familiar. We are altogether the children of God, sons and daughters of God. We're truly brothers and sisters. That's not just a Baptist thing. Brother John, you know, I've heard that my whole life. Yes, Brother John. I am truly your brother, and you're truly my brothers and sisters. Why? Because we are all children of God. And all of us, you know what we call God, and uniquely amongst all people, we refer to God as what? Our Father. Our Father. Think every time Bob leads us in the Lord's Prayer. Do you know how amazing that is? Sometimes it gives me shivers. We all bow our heads and say, Our Father. It's our Father. That's amazing. Just draw your attention to verse 13. Uniquely, as children of God, the Spirit has come, and you know what he's done? He's given us an enabling, right? He has given us the ability to put to death the deeds of the body so that we will live. That is to say, he's enabled us, the Spirit has given all of us as children of God, brothers and sisters, daughters and sons of God, the ability and enabling to get, guess what, to conquer sin in our life, to put the deeds of the flesh away. An ability that we never had apart from the Spirit. We were all slaves and prisoners, dead in our trespasses and sins. And again, if I can make this point, I think I've made it in the past, maybe a couple times, but I've been here so long I don't remember. But anyway, the name Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word Ruach, and in the New Testament Greek, it's the word pneuma. And what those two words have in common is both the Old Testament Hebrew Ruach and the New Testament Greek Pneuma, they are both what we would call onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia is a word that depicts a sound. The word bark, like a dog barking, is onomatopoeia. Crack, onomatopoeia. Squeak, onomatopoeia. Don, you're sitting back there. Give me another one. Buzz, onomatopoeia. Ruach, Old Testament, Pneuma, New Testament, onomatopoeia. They are words that emulate sounds. And the sound that both the Old Testament Ruach and New Testament Pneuma emulate are the sound of wind. Ruach and Pneuma. In fact, we talk about, some of you guys are carpenters, you have a pneumatic nailer. What is a pneumatic nailer? It drives a nail in by what? Wind. You get pneumonia. I mean, we could go on. So, and here's the point. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, the emphasis in the scriptures is not on the Spirit's immateriality, which, like in some circles, they don't say Holy Spirit, they'll say the Holy Ghost. The focus on ghost is not power. The focus on ghost is immaterial, like Casper, you know? That's not biblical. The emphasis in scripture isn't the immaterialness, although he is, it is his power. And God, through the Spirit, has given us the power to do what? To be led by the Spirit, verse 14, verse 13, to put away the deeds of death, to conquer sin. We have been empowered to put away the old man and put on the new man. And every Christian, every true Christian, who received the Holy Spirit at faith has been given that power. Again, that same point is all emphasized again just to show you the repetition. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent a son born of a woman under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son, no longer slave of sin, but a son, and of a son, an heir through God. I'm going to press this home one more time. Ephesians chapter 4, look there with me. And if we are all made part of the body of Christ, made part of the children of God, made part of all of this by the Spirit, what does the Spirit specifically do in us as individuals and his intention corporately? This is really powerful. Don't miss it. This is powerful. This helps us really to understand what God is after in us as a church, as his people. So again, Ephesians 4, beginning at verse, where do I want to begin? Verse 1, therefore, Paul says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing one another. Here's all about unity, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. Everybody see that phrase? That's powerful now. The unity of the Spirit, the unity which the Spirit creates amongst believers, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. Stop there. So that sounds great. Now, verse 7 and 8, let's see how all of this takes place. How are we really to be united in the Spirit, bond of peace, so forth? Verse 7 talks about Christ's work. Each one of you, each one of us, grace has been given. That's the Spirit according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when Christ ascended on high, he led captive calves. I'm not going to take a lot of time to unpack that. When we get to the Apostles' Creed, I'll have plenty of time to unpack that. But I want you to notice, just drop with me, if you would, to verse 11. And here we're talking about giving. And he gave. Here's some of the gifts he gave. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, and I would say that should be a hyphenated word, teaching pastors or pastor teachers. Why? Why all this? Don't miss this. What's this all about? What is the Spirit's point? Why? How is he using each of us in each other's life? What is he after? What is God after by giving the Spirit? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You know what the Spirit does? He gives us the ability and the tools to do God's work in the world and for one another. He equips us. See, Rick and Gay, you go out to these sites where there's been great devastation, you get there empty-handed, and Samaritan Purse comes along with that big truck, and they throw the doors over, and what do? They equip you. And if they didn't equip you, how good would you be there? Everybody got kind of the illustration, though? The Spirit has equipped us. Without his equipping, we'd be standing there just looking at devastation with no ability and no tools. Next one, verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ. What does that refer to? That refers to maturity. Building up the body of Christ. What does that look like? Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith. How about this for a crazy notion? Do you know actually God intends us to all believe the same thing? I really believe that. All these denominate, how can that be? Well, until we all attain the unity of the faith. Not only that, the end of verse 13, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Not only that, but we're all supposed to share in a common Christological faith, understanding of Christ, who he is, what he accomplished, all of those things. And that is to be so to the point that we are mature men, mature in Christ. Mature to the point, he says, to the measure of the stature belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, and as a result, no longer to be children, not children of God, but children of this world, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every tricky wind of doctrine, by tricky people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You get that? If the Spirit were allowed to work in us and we were to relinquish ourselves, be being filled with the Holy Spirit and all that, you know what? There would be no room in the church for heresy. There would be no room in the church for aberrant ideas of Christ and Christianity. And all the church would be unified in its understanding of Christ, unified in its faith, unified in its need and submission to the work of the Spirit. Is the church that way? It's not that way. Again, I'm just going to say this to you. What is the Holy Spirit doing primarily in the New Testament? Unifying us. Unifying us. And then you could go on and read, speaking the truth in love, growing up in all aspects, talks about the whole body again, verse 16, with various joints, all of it, you know, each believer supplying to the whole body their gifts and their unity. Unity. So my question is this, and I'll be done. If the Spirit was given to us by God to unify us, why is the issue of the Holy Spirit so divisive? Isn't that crazy? Across the board. I mean, I'm not just talking about charismatics and cessationalists, but I'm talking even you know, Arminians and Reformed. I mean, there's so, the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit has not united the church as this New Testament calls it to, but has ultimately, for some reason, often divided the church, challenged the church. Are you going to say something? Why is that? Because Satan's alive and well, huh? You know, one thing, just to go to a theological point, I think part of the problem is as people read the New Testament, they don't see, they don't understand the four acts, the four outpourings in the book of Acts, so they conclude that's normative. But the other thing is I think that there is often a missed distinction. And that is the distinction between what we're talking about tonight, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit being distinguished from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, gift of the Holy Spirit is to unite us. And then we go to those passages. There's three of them in the New Testament that talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there's an assumption that these gifts supersede the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I can tell you for sure is that there's no question in my mind's eye, I'll be dogmatic, but that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were provisional. There's a lot of talk about provisional ballots. What does provisional mean? Huh? It existed for a while to be done away with at a later time. And so during COVID, people were casting provisional ballots. And the idea was that this idea of not having to show up in person will one day go away when things get better. So this is a provisional election. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, were provisional. They existed at one time. Gregory Beale, you know what he calls them? He calls them sub-eschatological. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, sub-eschatological. What does eschatological mean? It means end times. What is sub-eschatological? The gifts of the Holy Spirit will have no place in the kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth. Those gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, visions, whatever, prophecies, those won't be those are sub-eschatological. No evidence of those things existing. But what we do have evidence is those provisional gifts will give way to the finer gifts. And what are those? Anybody? Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there's tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, done away with. For we know in part, prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So the church is divided by something that is at best provisional, which is crazy, isn't it? And what is eternal, love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, is neglected in the name of the provisional. Just something to think about. I could go on, I probably shouldn't. One final point I think I will make for the sake of being a Presbyterian pastor. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes when we believe. Everybody got that? But the work of the Holy Spirit begins before we believe. And that is what we call regeneration. And at regeneration, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes, I would say, not into us, but upon us in order to regenerate us or give us spiritual life, the ability to respond to the gospel in order to be saved. And as simple as John 3, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Everybody got that? Apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't see. And of course, this is the Reformed doctrine, Calvinistic doctrine. I mean, it used to be basic orthodoxy. Everybody believed it. That it demanded the Holy Spirit in order to regenerate the human heart, in order to understand and perceive the gospel. So that is to say, I'll put it in terms, at some point, at this early point in my life, I was not regenerated. The Holy Spirit had not regenerated me. And when I was exposed to the gospel, and I was, it was like water off a duck's back. It had no impact on me. Didn't even understand it. Didn't care to understand it. Just lost. And at some point, God, to be absolutely correct, because I was elect, known by God, God in the fullness of tides, sent the Spirit down to regenerate my heart, open my eyes, help me to see, even give me the gift of faith with which I responded, right? That's Ephesians, for by faith you are saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God gave me the ability to see my sin, gave me the ability to believe upon the gospel, put me in the right place at the right time. And I don't know about any of you, but I can look, when I got saved, there's no question the Lord orchestrated all of that. And it began decades before. My life, God was driving me to salvation. And that's how much he loves me. And he doesn't love any of you any less than that. And so the Holy Spirit does a work upon us in order to prepare us for salvation and thereby come to live in us. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, ma'am.